Please do keep that passage open. You might have noticed that Matthew covered some of this passage last week. He said to me, I've overrun a little bit because he thought it fitted in well, and that I don't have to. And part of me is slightly regretting deciding to take that chunk of chapter 4 anyway, because it's quite a long passage to get through, isn't it? But I think it holds together all the same. So please do keep that open. And there's so much in this world that we can rejoice in, isn't there? Now, as a typical Brit, I don't often look like I'm rejoicing in things, but all the same, there is so much in this world that we can rejoice in. But we still have to ask ourselves the question, whilst we rejoice, where do we put our hope? You see, over the last year or so, I found that I personally have grown in my appreciation of so many things in this world. So many good and right things. I've been trying to learn to paint, for example, and so that's meant that I've actually gone outside and things like that and looked up and looked around. And as I've been walking along, I've noticed things that I didn't before. I've seen the colors of the leaves changing and seeing the beauty that there is around me. Going on walks and seeing glorious hills in Yorkshire and beautiful white and blue skies and gorgeous sunsets. That sparks in me a deep desire to capture it in some way and to keep it. It's beautiful. I've grown in my appreciation of relationships with family and friends over the last year. Being around 200 miles away from my family has stirred up in me an appreciation for them whenever I see them, to see how my nieces and nephews are growing and flourishing. I've grown in my appreciation of so many wonderful advances in culture and in technology. Being able to use different apps to download Kindle and audiobooks, for example, to enjoy the richness of literature. Words that taste sweet and stir the heart. To be able to go online and see paintings done by masters, which are a delight for the eyes. This world is so beautiful in so many ways. It's so exciting. We see the common grace of God in it. It makes the heart sing. Perhaps you feel the same way. And when we do feel like that, it's good and it's right that we rejoice in the things of this world. But this world that we live in, humanity and its achievements, none of it can be where we ultimately put our hope. Because of all the wonders we can see and enjoy, there is a deep flaw. A flaw that is greater than we often realize or want to accept. A flaw that demands a greater solution than simply to forget about the bad and try and focus on the good. Now, here in Genesis, what we're working through, we're still near the beginning, aren't we? And here we see this truth laid out for us. As we go through this section in Genesis, we'll see that there are things which we can rejoice in. We see humanity flourish in many ways. There are hints of great progress. But here we also see that it's not enough. We need something that goes beyond common grace, something that deals with this flaw. And so as we go through, we'll see that we can rejoice in much, but that we must recognize the need for more. And so chapter 4, verses 16 to 26, we see that we can rejoice in civilization, but we cannot rest our hope on it. And then in chapter 5, we see that we can rejoice in the gift of life and family, a good gift, but we can't rest our hope on it. Because as we'll see in each chapter, and especially in chapter 6, we are to recognize the great problem that flows through all of that. And that's the problem of sin. And so we must look to the work of God to rectify it. In God, we must place our trust. So we can rejoice first in civilization, but we cannot put our hope in it. So we look at the end of chapter 4 to see this. Now, Matthew, like I said, addressed pretty much all of chapter 4 last week, but I think it's helpful to look back at this. What we see there is we see the line of Cain, don't we? This brother who murdered his brother. He is told by God as punishment that he will be a wanderer in the earth. And yet at the end of chapter 4, we see that perhaps in an act of divine grace, Cain is allowed to settle. And so Cain, he goes and he builds a city, doesn't he? And names it after his son Enoch. Now you might have noticed as we had both of the genealogies, some of the same names come up in both of them. They're not the same people. Don't worry, they'll come up, but we'll go through anyway. So he builds this city, doesn't he, and names it after Enoch. And Enoch goes on to have children of his own, and they seem to develop culture still further, likely within these cities. And so as it goes through, we see Lamech has these three sons born to him in verses 20 to 22. Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal-Cain. Well done, Grace, for working your way through all of the names. And they develop things, don't they, which we would rightly see as wonderful developments. We've got tending to livestock, we've got music, a wonderful gift of music, and we've got metalworking, great craftsmanship. All things that we would hold in such high regard still today. It's progress that we see here. And this is something that, as we look around at the world today, this is a sense that we still have about the world. I mean, have you ever sat back and thought, what a time to be alive? Humanity has achieved such wonders. Now, it may be silly, but I often think this when videos pop up on Facebook or Instagram talking about computer games that were released, this day 10 years ago or 20 years ago. Games that I played as I was growing up, and I still play games now, but there we are. And you see the graphics and compare it to today, and you see how far things have progressed. It's almost lifelike now, although we probably thought that back then as well. Now, I know that's a trivial example, but I'm sure you can think of so many other ways in which we can see that. Humanity has spread over the entire planet with permanent settlements in otherwise lifeless places like Antarctica. We have people living even now above the Earth's atmosphere in the space station. We have the ability to communicate in real time with people on the other side of the planet. And it would take less than a day to go and be with them in person. There are new medicines. I think that I would likely be dead three or four times over if I'd been born 300 years ago. I've made use of the medicines that we have now. And even yesterday, I saw a video about a robotic arm being developed for amputees that not only has close to the same function as a real human hand, but even allows the wearer to feel things through it. It's incredible that most of you sat here this evening can pull out a computer from your pocket that would have been hard to conceive of a century ago. And with such technology, there is, and communication, there's been an explosion of information. An explosion of creativity, new music, new films, new art, new ideas being shared, people's voices being heard, government systems being changed. Things seem to get better, don't they? And that's good. Isn't that something that we should be, even as Christians, rejoicing in? That there seems to be so many good things in the world today. Oh yes, of course, that is something that we should rejoice in, that we can, as Christians, rejoice in. We thank God for these gifts, ultimately. And if we're capable, then it's a good thing for us to be involved in developing many of these things. However, when we live in such a culture as this, with such a drive in this direction, it can be easy to lay on humanity, to lay on civilization all of our trust and all of our hope. I've been reading a book recently about futurism and transhumanism. This might not be words that you've come across, but basically a movement where people are looking to technology for salvation. Lots of different ways that they're trying to do that, freezing their bodies, hoping that one day they'll find cures for different things that they're struggling with now. Some hoping to be able to upload their consciousness to computers so that they can live forever. We might not go that far, but it's very hard in our culture to not place any hope on these things. We're inundated with this story of progress, though some of it is true. It's hard when we take out our phones to look down and to not depend upon it. It's so tangible, isn't it? And we see this technology, we see our own developments and our own culture as something tangible that I can look to. It promises salvation. It promises life. Especially when we're feeling perhaps stuck in our own faith. When perhaps we've come to faith at some point and it feels like there's such progress. It seems so optimistic at first. And then things seem to stall. And you can't seem to make the same progress. You seem to be stuck in the mud there. So the story of progress is something that we can desire to put our hope in. Here we can help ourselves to progress. But this misses something, doesn't it? This whole view of our own progress misses something key, and that is sin. Here at the end of chapter 4, we get these sons of Tubal-Cain, sons of Lamech, don't we? One of them being Tubal-Cain. But then we see Lamech himself, and we see that there's a problem in this family dynamic. Though they've gathered together in cities, all is not advancement and progress and harmony, is it? Lamech himself takes two wives. Seems to be the first example of that. And then he boasts in his violence. Seems where sinners congregate, sin abounds. And we see that in our world today, though there has been such advancement in so many ways, these same things that can seem as a blessing can be turned right around and can be used for destructive means because of the sinfulness of the human heart. We can keep in touch and we can communicate so well, but it also opens up the way to stalking and cyberbullying and all other things like that. There can be false information that is fed to us to manipulate us. There's medical advancements, but there can be destructive surgeries and abominable medical practices. There's an explosion perhaps in music and art, but much of it is degrading. Degrading even to the image of God. Or it can be violent, or it can be prideful. Now, whatever technology we develop, whatever advancements we make in art or culture, they will all be twisted and warped by those human beings that develop them, by the sinful human heart itself. And so we find that we can't put our trust in it, and instead something else must be done. But perhaps all this talk of technology or culture sounds like it's not what you would want in the first place. It's not what you would want to put your trust in anyway. Perhaps we look instead to another of God's blessings in this world. In the wholesome life of the family. Well, in chapter 5, we see that we can rejoice in this good gift. Rejoice in the gift of life and family. But again, as we'll go through, we'll see that we cannot rest our hope on that either. And so we move away from the genealogy of Cain, don't we? And we move on to another line that's followed from Adam through Seth to Noah. And here we see so many reasons to hope and to rejoice. First of all, we see at the beginning of chapter 5 that the image of God spreads. In verse 1, we almost get a repeat of chapter 1, don't we? And the language that is used there of man being created in the image of God, in the likeness of God, both male and female, created by him and blessed by him. And that blessing being not only being made in the image of God, but in chapter 1, he gives them this blessing to go forth and to multiply and to subdue the earth. And this, as we go through it, it looks like that happens. Adam fathers a son in his own image, in his likeness, which, as we've just been reminded, is the image of God. Not to say that Cain wasn't in God's image, But the focus is going to be on this line being followed through. And so the image of God spreads. Adam fathers Seth, Seth fathers Enosh, Enosh fathers Canaan, and you get the gist. Now, we don't know much about all of these people, and we don't need to know tons about them, about all of them at least. It's not quite the same as some of the other genealogies that we have in Scripture, where the people are mentioned in another book, in a history book or something like that. No, we have very little information about some of these. But one thing is mentioned about each one of them, which is a blessing. They all have other sons and daughters. So it looks like that initial mandate given to mankind is being fulfilled to go forth and to multiply. And that has continued, hasn't it? That's a blessing that we can still look at today and rejoice in. See, God could have wiped out all of humanity as soon as they fell. And yet there are people on every continent of this planet today. They are cultivating and growing. They are developing things. That's a good blessing from God. One which we ourselves might look at and rejoice at ourselves if we have a family. If we simply know families and love their families as well. We will rejoice in this. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, that we have so many babies on the way in this church. I lose track. I think someone said 6, 7. I don't know. It's probably gone up. So many babies on the way, isn't there? But what a joy that is. There's going to be these little image bearers. And we hold out so much hope and so many dreams for these little image bearers. What will they go on to do? What are they going to do for their families? What are they going to do for the world? What are they going to do for the Lord? That's a good thing for us to think about and to pray about and to rejoice in. We can see that there's this kind of rejoicing that can be done within this lineage, within this genealogy. We have Enoch mentioned, don't we? In verses 18 to 24. One who likely called on the name of the Lord, as we read at the end of chapter 4. One who walked with the Lord. Now, in Scripture, the term walk before someone is often used, and there's that image of a servant and a master, and the servant goes and faithfully obeys and serves his master. But here it's different. It's even closer. It's not just walk before, but it's walk with. There's a closeness of his relationship. And so he's taken, isn't he? He doesn't die. All others die, but Enoch doesn't. He's just taken to be with the Lord. That's the same thing that we long to see in our own families. Now, we don't expect our children or our nieces or our nephews or our grandchildren to be taken up to be with the Lord. It'd be great if they were in some senses, but we don't expect that. And yet, for our children, our grandchildren, our adoptive children, our nieces or nephews or honorary nieces and nephews, we rejoice in them. And we pray that they might grow and live long and live well before the Lord, to serve him and build his kingdom. And so it's a good thing, but even here, even in this good gift of God, we find that we can't build our hope on it. And our hope can't rest there, can't stay there. You see, whilst this genealogy in chapter 5 is a positive genealogy, we can't get past the repeated phrase, not only of other sons and daughters, but this other repeated phrase, and he died. All but Enoch. They all died. They lived long, very, very long lives. They may have well lived well before the Lord, but they died. See, death was the consequence of the fall, and they're still under that curse. And even if they did manage to end up living forever, more than 900 years old, if they lived forever, the world itself would still not be set right. See, even in this good Sethite line, we have Lamech, not the Cainite one, but this other Lamech, calling his son Noah, and praying that he might bring relief from the painful toil of our hands. He's praying that there might be relief. I think it was a few weeks ago where we were looking at Genesis and looking at the fact that the Lord puts an angel to block the way to the Garden of Eden, to block the way to the Tree of Life is a blessing in itself. Because if they were to go and eat of it, they would be trapped in this sinful world. No, something better needs to happen, not to live eternally here, but to have death itself dealt with and the fallenness of the world dealt with as well. Something greater, a true rescue. So, we've seen that there is so much in which we can rejoice. This world is beautiful, civilization is wonderful, family is a blessing, but we cannot rest our hope on it because sin remains and the consequence of sin still destroys. We see this laid out in no uncertain terms in our next section, the beginning of chapter 6. We are called to recognize the great problem of sin. Now, this sermon has already been going on for a while, and we're only now just getting to the point in our passage that commentators seem to write so much about. But don't worry. The in-depth interpretations are lengthy and complex, but the point, I think, is very clear. And so we have this brief account of the sons of God coming and seeing that women, the daughters of man, were attractive. They took them as wives and had children by them, the Nephilim, the mighty men of old, men of renown. These giants of the Old Testament, perhaps. Now, we could discuss whether these sons of God were fallen angels who came and had these hybrid children by human women, or whether they were godly kings who fell into polygamy, or whether they were godly kings who took ungodly wives, or ungodly kings who took godly wives. It's very interesting. You go through the commentaries and they all say, we don't know at the end of the day. But whatever we do, the point is clear, isn't it? The point is that the sin of Adam and Eve persists in humanity still. The problem has not been resolved. These sons of God, whoever they were, see beautiful women, just as Eve saw that beautiful fruit. And though there was clearly some prohibition in place, whether they just instinctively knew it or whether there was something laid down, there was a prohibition, and yet they saw something beautiful that they wanted and they took it. They took what they wanted. And so the flaw is still there, is still within mankind. Now, verse 5, the Lord then sees the wickedness of man was great on the earth, doesn't he? And that's because mankind was great on the earth. They had spread, and the flaw is within them. So it's like this blessing of family almost becomes a curse as these cursed fallen image bearers spread themselves. They spread, and yet they took their hearts, whose thoughts were only evil continually. And when I was younger, I was a bit of a pyromaniac. I admitted this to someone on Friday, and I thought it linked in well as an illustration for this. I was a bit of a pyromaniac, and I had a candle, which I kept in my room. And as I burnt this candle bit by bit, it created a bowl. That's what candles do, don't they? They burn down, and it makes this nice bowl. And I'd been told by a friend that, you know, if you get a can of Lynx and you get a lighter and you spray it makes a flamethrower. But I was also told that, you know, the flame could trace its way back into the can and it could explode. So don't try that at home. But don't try what I tried instead. I thought, well, if I get the Lynx can and I spray it into this bowl in the candle, because it's fine to burn things in a candle because candles burn, that I could light that, and maybe that I'd see what would happen there. And I sprayed, you know, plenty. My room must have stank. I sprayed plenty, and it kind of filled up with this liquid. And then I lit it. And as I lit it, you know, I think that the liquid must have expanded, because that happens, or I must have knocked it. But either way, it started to spill out. And as it spilled out, that didn't just mean that my room all got stained with, you know, smelly links. It carried the flame with it. It carried the fire with it. Now, I'm still here and I'm alive. I can tell you other stories that I managed to get through somehow. I managed to put the fire out. But it's the same kind of thing that we see here. It's not simply that mankind is spreading throughout the earth, but they take their sin with them. They take their sinful hearts with them. Now, with that example, I could have burned everything to the ground, but here, as humanity spreads, they pretty much do. This is the problem. It's not a lack of knowledge. It's not a lack of technology. It's not that we need to just keep going and having more children and keep spreading and somehow things one day will set themselves right. No, the problem is deeper than that. It is in us. It's as if you were to get your bread out of the bread bin and you've left it in there too long and it's gone moldy. You can't just take out a slice and just spread some butter over it and spread some jam over it, hoping that that will solve it. You can't just then think, no, I can't do that. I'll just keep working my way through the loaf, because everything that you find as you go through will be the same. No, that needs to be gotten rid of. And you need a new loaf instead. That's what we need to see happen here. We need God to act for something more drastic to happen. And as we go through, we see that he is preparing to do just that. And as we see him act, we can find that in him we can place our hope. See, in chapter 6, we see how this great problem of sin grieves the heart of God. We find that God regretted that he had made man, and it grieved him. Now, what does this say about God? There's lots of language like this in the Bible, seeming that God perhaps doesn't know the future and is changing his mind about things. And he had a plan, but it's all gone wrong and he's changed things. But I don't think that's what it's saying. No, instead, it's not that God changes, but it's showing that God still grieves. God is not somehow indifferent to sin. No, it grieves his heart. And so we find that he decides to bring judgment. We see this at the beginning of we see this beginning in chapter 6, verse 3. We see that this order-giving spirit, he says, it will not abide with man forever. He's going to withdraw that spirit of God, which at the very beginning of Genesis is there bringing order to creation. He's going to withdraw it. And so order is going to collapse. Judgment will come. And in verse 7, he's going to blot mankind out. And that word blot there was used for when writing was put into a scroll or parchment or whatever it was that they were writing on. They would get water and they would wash it off. They would clean it off. Not just cover it over, but to wash it off. And that points exactly to what the Lord is preparing to do. He's going to bring a flood. He's going to wash humanity away and their sinful hearts with them. Now, as we look at that can almost grieve our hearts, can't it? That can worry us. This is something that people will bring up from outside the faith and say, look at God and how vindictive he is. But we have to recognize, as we've looked through this passage so far, that this is right and it is good. It is right and good that judgment will come. We need to see that wrongs will be made right. Otherwise, we're hoping for an eternity like this. And that's not an eternity that I want. Whilst I started off saying that there is so much joy in the world, and there is, it's not like we're short of pain too. So that must be dealt with and must be removed. So that is a good thing, but there is more hope to be had here, isn't there? There's not just hope for judgment and justice to be brought, but there is hope for redemption as well. Now, we only get brief hints at this, people calling on the name of the Lord at the end of chapter 4. We get Lamech's hope for his son Noah. Now, he doesn't seem to fulfill that hope himself to give them relief, but he does find favor in the eyes of the Lord, and so he himself is going to live through this. I know that's a bit of a spoiler before we get to the flood story, but Noah does live. And because he lives, because he's found favor, because there is this grace given to him, one of his line will bring relief. Through his line, the serpent crusher that we're promised in chapter 3 comes through this line. This one who is going to come and who will set things right. Who will defeat sin, who has defeated sin. See, Christ, when he came, he bore the penalty upon himself. He dealt with our sins so that we could be forgiven, but more than that, he rises to new life, doesn't he? And he sends his Spirit to work in us so that we might know that resurrection power in us, a new heart that is still and constantly being renewed and will be made completely new in the end. Pure and clean for all eternity. He deals with sin. And the serpent crusher doesn't just deal with sin, does he? He deals with death. He defeats death too. See, these attempts at manipulating our body that I referred to earlier with this book that I'm reading, or hoping to put ourselves into AI, technology as our attempt to save ourselves and bring ourselves eternal life, they are constantly failing attempts, aren't they? To avoid the penalty of sin, to avoid this ultimate penalty of death itself. But it's a pointless attempt as well. It's this attempt to avoid our name being in a genealogy somewhere, followed by, and they died at the end. But it's a pointless attempt. It's a needless attempt. Because we don't have to try to do it ourselves. No, instead we have one who has gone through death and come out the other side. He has defeated death. He is the one who from his heavenly throne will one day say, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And so it is in God, it is in Christ that we must trust and place our hope, through whom we will know life. One day we will be able to go and to eat from that tree of life without the sin to stain it or mar it or make it a living hell. We'll be able to stand with men like Seth, with Enoch, with Noah, and together living, walking with the Lord forevermore. Now, this world is amazing. It is a good thing in which we can rejoice. But our hope must rest on God and on God alone, the one who rescues us from our sin. Let's pray and ask that the Lord would help us to do this. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. But Lord, we recognize that as we read your word, it is often difficult, not simply to understand, but to accept. It's difficult to take sometimes, Lord, as we look at it and we find reflected our own sinful hearts, our own corruption, our own fallen nature. But Lord, we thank you that we can see it there. And not only do we see it there, but we see that there is a solution. Help us, Lord, not to be misguided, not to miss that in your word. Help us not to be distracted by the things of this world which promise us salvation instead. But instead, help us, Lord, to put those things in their right place, to rejoice in your good gifts, but always to come back to you, to look to you, and in you to find our hope, in you to find our salvation, and in you to find our life. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, our final song is Before the Throne of God Above. The idea being that we can try to save ourselves, but we will fail, and we don't need to, because we have a strong, a perfect plea. We have a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. We have Christ, and we can trust in him. Let's stand and sing together.